Turn your Bibles open to 1 John. Lord, we need you for everything. Without you, we can literally do zero. Can't accomplish anything. We can't serve. We can't produce any fruit. We don't bear any fruit. We don't win any souls. We don't get to know you. You even have to assist us in that. And so tonight we pray, Lord, that you would intervene, that you would guide our time and bless our time and help us in our time and use what's presented here to reveal something about yourself and help us to learn and grow in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most interesting things that I'm seeing in the book of 1 John is that it's really one of the only letters in the Bible where the author says, let me tell you why I'm writing to you. When you look at the 1 Corinthians, you can kind of tell why Paul's writing. He's correcting the Corinthian church. When you look at Romans, he's explaining the gospel to them. You kind of know why. But John very explicitly gives several reasons. And I want to read those and by way of review, and then I want to go to 1 John chapter 5. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 says, "These things I write to you that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full or complete. Now, the rest of the book, John works very hard to explain to the reader and expose for the reader the false idea that one must work his way to God, the false notion that Jesus really didn't come in a bodily form, and he really wants the reader to have an assurance of their salvation. He wants them to really know whether or not they're saved and for them to have security and rest in that. So the very first purpose he gives to the reader here is he says, "I'm writing so your joy may be full." Now, when you face trouble at work, when you face difficulty at home, when your finances are plummeting, when your health, when you're having a tough time with different parts of your health, when you're dealing with relationships, when you have longing in your heart that isn't met, when all those things are raging, there's only one place where you can go to find joy, real joy. And it's not Fox News, you know, it's not, you know, Three Stooges reruns. It's real joy, and it comes from the assurance of knowing you belong to the God of heaven. And that's it. So when everything else is stripped away, you realize that's all you really have. That's all that you don't lose in this life. One line I remember, I don't know if it was actually said or not. It was in the John Adams HBO special. But the line was true. And what was said was something along the lines of, as we get older, we seem to have more things taken away from us. You know, as we get older, your health is taken away. Your family is taken away. Your parents are taken away. You know, many of us are at the point right now where our parents are in the closing moments of their life. Not like the third quarter or the fourth quarter. The 2 minute, what do they call that? Sudden death. 2 minutes. Well, that's kind of weird to say it like that. The twilight. I mean, they're at the very end. You know, and the sun is setting. And the only thing that they really can possess that means anything is eternal life. Pastor Scott Robinson, who recently had a health issue, preached many, many years ago at a church service, and he was, I think he was the pastor there at this time. This was long before he moved to Baltimore. And he had a funeral home director friend of his bring in a casket, and they put it in the front of the church. And he said, he started, you have to understand Scott Robinson, he's just hilarious and creative and, you know, excited, and he's just amazing. And he said, today we're here to have a funeral. And I want you to line up in the aisle here. We're going to come down and you can view. I'm not going to tell you who it is. You're going to view who it is. Pay your last respects, and then we're going to have our funeral. And you'd walk up to the casket, and when you looked in, there was a mirror. And a verse underneath it was Galatians 2:20. And then Colossians 3:3, I think, where it says, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. And he, when everyone sat down after their, you know, chuckling and laughing and smirking and all that stuff, Scott Robinson said, I use this to illustrate the fact that all we have in this life is Christ. And there's two things I want to say. Number one, I want you to understand that you need to have a funeral for this old life. It's gone. You know, some of you are living in these guilt complexes. Some of you are letting your family life from the past life affect your present. That's all about understanding your death in Christ. It's not just some theological construct. Understanding that you're dead in Christ means I am actively rejecting the influence of anything in my past that would sidetrack me from following Christ. You understand that? I'm rejecting the influence of family. I'm rejecting the influence of sin. I'm rejecting the influence of guilt. I'm rejecting the influence of the conscience that is not right. Not the healthy senses of the conscience that we need to carry with us, but the corrupt, evil conscience that the Word of God talks about in Hebrews 9:14. Second of all, he said that hopefully we can look at each other as dead to the flesh and know each other in Christ now, that we're at one another's funeral, and that we won't hold one another's past against us. If someone did something to you 2 weeks ago, would you realize that they're dead in Christ? And it doesn't make any sense to be angry at a dead person. Now, I'm paraphrasing what he said, but that was the point of it. And tonight, I want to just refresh in your mind that there's really nothing more to life for you and I than Christ. We can experience certain things in this life that God has given us the blessing and go-ahead to experience various kinds of pleasure, various things, but keep in mind, in this life, those things are all temporary and passing. And the one thing that will last is this life we have in God and in Christ. So he says, these things I write to you so that your joy might be filled. How does the writing of 1 John make a believer joyful? By giving them an assurance of that life present in them. And anyone who would carefully read the book of 1 John, who is a believer, should walk away with tremendous peace and great joy. Now, there are authors who twist the scriptures and would use some of these verses against the believer. And not then, and 1 John does not bring them joy, but doubt. 1 John is not intended to give the believer doubts. It's intended to give the unbeliever doubts. You understand what I mean by that? Mm-hmm. But it's intended to give the believer assurance. He says, these things I write to you, that your joy may be full. That's the first time he says it in 1 John 1:4. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. He's giving an antidote to sin. And he's saying, not just the provision for afterwards. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. I was thinking about that this afternoon, this verse in particular. I've always read this verse and thought correctly that it's really a blessing to know that if I fail, I have an advocate. But I also read this verse the way I think what John is really intending here is, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. If you do, you have an advocate with the Father. But let me say this also. When you don't sin, you still have that advocate, right? He is the advocate, whether we're sinning or not. So if John says, I write these things so that you don't sin, what he's really probably driving at here is you don't have to sin when you have an advocate. If we would learn to go to that advocate before we sinned, boy, it'd make a big difference, wouldn't it? Say, Lord, I'm having tremendous temptation right now. Would you please be my advocate here? Would you please fight on my behalf against this temptation? Would you please be my five stones in the sling and take this giant out the forehead with one rock? Right? AA, any kind of program that deals with addiction will tell you, you should have a person or two that you can identify, and when you get into trouble, you call them before you blow it. What are they saying? You need an advocate. And so here it says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, so that you don't have to, so that the potential is for you to avoid sinning. If you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only our sins, but for the whole world. So really a great verse. Verse 12 and 13, same chapter. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, verse 13, because you've known him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Amazing passage here, verses 12 to 14. John is saying he's commending them. He's identifying that young men and children in Christ and older men, fathers, are all part of the body of Christ, and there are different stages in their growth. There are different stages in their development. And he is writing them to encourage them in these things. And amazingly, in verse 21, he then says, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth. So what's implied there is I'm writing to you, you do know the truth. Because, and it just says that, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. And then he talks about one of the heresies and the liars that are perpetuating this notion of denying Jesus Christ, denying that he came in the flesh and died as a man. And then he goes on from there. Then in verse 26 he says, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So now he says, I'm writing to you to deal with heretics and false teachers. So first he says, in summary here so far, I'm writing to you so that you can have assurance and full joy about who you are in Christ. Number two, I'm writing to you because you're all at different stages in your walk with God and you need to be encouraged. Then he says, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. That's not why I'm writing. I'm not writing you to tell you all about the truth, but because you do know the truth, I'm trying to encourage you in what you know. That makes sense? That's what he's saying here. And then verse 26, I'm also writing you for another reason, because there's heretics lingering around. Some of those heretics were inside the church. Let me say right now, we have heretics in the church of Jesus Christ. There are heretics in the church of Jesus Christ. Heretics. They're not believers. They're false teachers and antichrists, and they're in the church. All over America, all over the world. You want to know who they are? I'll give you a list of them. I can tell you who they are. Some of them are on the radio. They're heretics. Some of them are raging, idiotic lunatics who deny the scriptures. They flagrantly deny the inspiration of the scriptures. Flagrantly. You know, there's one in particular. I'll just name him. Kenneth Hagin. How many of you know who Kenneth Hagin is? He's a raging heretic. A raging heretic. A raging heretic. Unbelievable. You say, well, why do you say that? I won't get into all of it tonight. Take my word for it. I could recommend a book to you about these Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, all these guys who got most of their teaching from Mary Baker Eddy. Do you know who she was, right? Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. There's another one, right? And they're all over. You got these hyper-Pentecostals and a number of other heretics. They are unbelievable. They're in the church. John is saying they're in the church. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, savage wolves will come in from among you. From among you. They'll come up from among you. They're not going to be outside throwing rocks at the church. They're going to be in the church teaching heresy and robbing people of their joy, which is a full assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. Then you look at chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Isn't that great? So, do you see the purpose of this book? So that you'll know you have eternal life, so that you'll have assurance and full joy, and be able to identify heretics, to be able to understand one another's various stages in the Christian growth, right? And that's really the purpose of the book. So I want you to look with me. Anybody have any questions so far about this? All right. Chapter 5 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. Very, very beautiful. Now, first of all, this is the anointed one, Christ. That's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. It's a reference to the Messiah. So this verse is saying, those who believe that this is the promised Messiah, that Christ was the pre-announced, got that? The pre-announced Messiah. The Old Testament, there are hundreds of passages in reference to the Messiah, the servant of God who would come, deliver Israel, the servant of God who would bear her transgressions in Isaiah chapter 53. It's unbelievable. The plethora of verses describing who he was, where he'd be born, Bethlehem, how he would come, you know, swaddling clothes, all that stuff. And so John, 1 John 5, 1 says, if you believe, or those who believe, that Christ Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Amazing. The high priest used to be referred to as the anointed ones. Also, the word anointed means set apart. In Leviticus chapter 4, let me just look there real quick. Yeah. If the anointed priest sins, because they're human, these guys, fully human, only human, anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sins. He said, and then it goes on in verse 5, the anointed priest again. And then verse 16, the anointed priest. This is referring to the high priest, the anointed priest. Not any priest, the anointed priest. The anointed priest was the high priest. The other priests were anointed, but when it refers to the anointed priest in these passages, it's referring to the singular high priest of the nation of Israel, set apart, identified, and oftentimes endowed with the Spirit of God. The high priest was distinguished. And that's what where we get the word anointed. Prophets were also called oi Christotheo in the Septuagint, which means to be distinguished, alone, and expected. So when we talk about in verse 1 in 1 John 5 to be born of God, I want you to look at a great passage that I spent a lot of time in when I first became a believer, and it became my favorite passage very quickly, is John chapter 3. Daphne, who led me to Christ, read this to me in part, some part of it, all of it, pieces of it, backwards, forward, all the time. And it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher comes from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God was with him. Nicodemus was absolutely convinced that not only was Jesus Christ special, but that he was from God. And Jesus answered and said, I just most assuredly, absolutely say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word born again means is actually born from above. Born from above. Now you and I, let's say 1963, in the Wesson Women's Hospital, I was not born from above. I was born, not from below. I don't want to say from below. Maybe my parents would have thought that. I don't know. But I wasn't yet born. I was born, but I wasn't born from above. Right? I was born kind of, you know, lateral. It was a lateral move. You know. Born physically, and the Bible describes that in Ephesians 2:1 as born dead in trespasses and sins. So my life began, now listen to this, my life began and your life began with an obituary. Now usually life begins with a birth announcement. They put the thing, the paper, Arthur Joseph and Rose Stalter Graziano have had a beautiful, gorgeous, bouncing baby boy. Paul. No. And the announcement goes out and everyone, oh, and the Italians send money and bread, everything else, food. Everybody comes over. Cheeses, fontanella cheese, all these cheeses, yep, brajout, piles of brajout. Anyway, all right, so, but I digress. Food is a part of every sermon here at Finger Lakes Christian Fellowship. All right. So that your life, but that wasn't, that was the physical, but the spiritual was, unfortunately, Arthur Joseph and Rose Felder have given birth to another sinner who does not seek God, who will not seek God, who will go his own way, who will rebel against everything that's you, they stand for, and is a sinner by nature, and you'll see that as he grows up. And that was in the newspaper on December 10th, 1963. We're writing the newspaper, the Heavenly newspaper. Here's another one. Yep, here he comes. Can you imagine that? So you're born, and you're born dead in trespasses and sins. And that's your life without Christ. Now, fortunately, God in heaven says, yeah, this one, I know he's going to, right around 16, well, not around, God would know exactly, wouldn't he? He'd tell the angels, don't worry, on May 20th, I'm going to take his father, and he's going to turn to me, and then he's going to get saved. 1980, and the angel says, wow, it's going to take 16 years? This one, you should see some of them take 40, 50 years. You know? So, you're born dead in trespass and sin. So, May 20th, 23rd comes along, somewhere in there, and then I look to God, this dead person, hears the voice, like that beautiful verse in John 5, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. I hear the voice of the Son of God through Chris, through Daphne. I always interchange the names. We called her Chris. Her real name was Daphne. We hear the voice of the Son of God through her, and something in my soul just went, and I saw it. And I had a choice to make. Do I push this thing away? And she describes to me what it means to be born from above. And she literally said, Jerry, you were born the first time to your mom and dad naturally, but God wants you to be his child, and you'll be born from above. Now, this is important to understand this, because many people have an understanding that Christianity is something I turn to, I go to church, I make changes in my life, and I'm a Christian. John doesn't say anything like that at all. John says you need to be supernaturally born from above. You need to have a new life that comes from God the Father, and that makes you a Christian. It's that new life. And then he describes throughout the entire book of 1 John how that new life manifests itself, some of the struggles in this world, but that the new life manifests itself in a fact that you're gradually overcoming that old life. That's 1 John, the gradual overcoming of the old life as a believer in Jesus. This is a great book to take someone through who's a new believer. So to be born from above is a very important distinction that we need to make sure we understand and communicate to people that we're teaching and that we're explaining what being a Christian means. Because I think we often put the cart before the horse. We tell them what being a Christian means by explaining the behaviors of a Christian instead of telling people what a Christian means by telling them the source of the Christian, by telling them about the power of the Christian, by telling them about the new life of the Christian. Then we turn to the world and we say, well, we wish that guy would stop doing this and stop doing that and stop doing this. So we go and we talk to them about what they're doing instead of explaining to them in creative ways that they need to have a new life, that this life that they are living will end in death, that this life that they are living is meaningless, it's temporary, it's full of pain, and ends in ultimate separation from God and eternal sorrow. That is the life apart from Christ. But as we creatively, now we don't, I wouldn't suggest you say it like that unless very special circumstances, but to talk to people about their life and to explain to them not only that, but that there's a life in God that means that there is fulfillment, that there's help in difficulty, that there is love and forgiveness and grace for your life, that there is a strength for you to endure difficulty, that there is a joy that gets you through sorrowful times, sorrowful times. There is a song that gets you through the silence of loneliness. It is Jesus. He is that very life. And John says, we touched him. We handled him with our hands. We saw him with our eyes. You know, he didn't say, but one of us put his hand right in his side and touched the scars. We handled him. He is that life. And that life was in God in eternity past. It was with God. And then that word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Christ. That's the life. That light was the light of men. That life was the light of men. Being born from above. Born from above. What an amazing, amazing principle that is. So when you look at a real believer, when you look at someone who believes in Christ, they possess a spiritual life that is invisible to the undiscerning eye, but you will see that life manifested in good works. You'll see it manifested in a person who is gradually overcoming the effects of the old life because they're learning how to reject its influence and purposeful, relevant, meaningful measures. They understand accountability. They love the brethren. They enjoy the word of God. That's a sign of life. You know, when you hook someone up to a monitor in the hospital, you see the heartbeat or there's a straight line. You know, well, if you get hooked up, hopefully you see the little line going like this, right? That line is good works, loving the brethren, overcoming sin, gradually growing, overcoming past, all that. That's the life. That's the monitoring beep noise that real believers make. How many, you understand that? So that's the book of John, friends. That's 1 John, and that's why he wrote it. A very interesting verse here in 1 John 5. They're all interesting, but this is an interesting thought about a verse. By this we know that we love. Let me read this again. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So somebody says, oh, I love God's people, but they don't keep the commandments. Now, what commandments is he talking about? The Ten Commandments? No. Remember, Christ's commandments, the royal law of love, and his commandments, which we've talked about. I'm not going to get into that. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, watch this. And his commandments are not burdensome. Unlike the law, Christ's commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, some writers say whoever. The NLT says whoever. The NIV says whoever. I don't know why this one says whatever. There may be some reason. But the point is, if you're a part of the whatever that's born of God, you will overcome the world. Now, what does overcome the world mean? It means gradually breaking the grip of its pressures, opinions, and values. You may want to write that down. Gradually breaking the grip, the stranglehold. Gradually breaking the grip of the world's pressures, opinions, and values. How many of you ever experienced the pressure that the world puts on you? Put your hand up in the air. I know a business person recently told me that some government entity notified them at 8 o'clock in the morning that they had to have some vast report done by 10 in the morning. I want to talk about pressure. The pressure of the world's entities, the government, politics, advertising, the pressure of the world, the deadlines, pressures, opinions, breaking the grip of the opinions of the world. You realize how hard it is to break that grip sometimes when you have a group of people that are forming and communicating an opinion that's really a little lopsided, and you need to stand amongst those people and say, this is lopsided. I get where you're coming from, but it's lopsided. I had a meeting with somebody right in the middle of the COVID crisis, and they were talking about Black Lives Matter, Black Lives Matter, Black Lives Matter, Black Lives Matter. And I said, we talked, and she made some comment. And I said, I understand why you're saying what you're saying, but every life matters, including the unborn. And I wonder why you're not, as a religious leader, why you're not saying, how about black unborn lives? Oh my goodness, you would have thought that I told her that I was Adolf Hitler. And boy, she went right off the rails. And it's amazing. And I for several days, I could feel this pressure about that opinion. And it was very difficult, but you know what? We overcome the opinions of the world and the pressures of the world, and then the values of the world. This is the hardest one, the values of the world. How many of you like shiny new things that smell good and look nice? Boy, oh boy. There are people that when the new iPhones come out, whether they need a new phone or not, they're going to get that new iPhone. There are people that when they see a car that they like, it bugs them for a long time. Now, I don't think anybody should hesitate from buying a car. We've talked about this. You got a car that's going to meet your needs. New or used, doesn't really matter. Nice to get something with a few miles on it. I think that's wise. But some people live in places where they need something a little more robust than a Kia or a Sonata or whatever you want to call it. I don't know. I don't want to pick on one brand, but you need something that's going to get you up the hill and maybe over the river and through the woods once in a while to grandmother's house. So you have to buy that. But, at the same time, you can really go crazy with these cars. I mean, one thing my wife hates all the electronics in these cars. She'll tell you when you buy a car which one of the electronics is going to break first.
She's normally right.
And you know what? I remember she said that I had a Buick when I moved here. I had a nice Buick. It was the blue, the dark blue Regal. I loved my Regal. It was a nice car. And when I bought it, my wife said, "You wait, something electronic will go on it first." I said, "You're paranoid." And you know what? She's dead right. I had a problem with the window. It's like 4 months after I bought it, window breaks. Then something else went on it. Then the air compressor went on it, so I didn't have any air conditioning. We bagged that lemon. No, it was a good car. Needed repairs. What are you going to do? They get old. This is the thing. The thing that you buy is shiny and new. It ain't going to stay shiny and new for long. Something's going to scratch it. Something's going to dent it. The moth and the rust get in and it decays, and that's the treasures of this world. We moved to Pine Street, and boy, it was, 98, 99, sometime in there. And we get back from, what happened? Oh, Anne-Marie's getting a little bit bigger and all that. I'm thinking, I got to get this kid a swing set.
Correct.
So I buy the little brat a swing set. I can't put it together. I had the dickens of a time assembling this thing. Finally, I get it together. And it goes through a summer, and she uses it all the time. And then another fall, through fall, and then winter comes, and then spring, and then summer, and then fall. And the thing starts rusting all over the place. Do you remember? There was rust all over it. Like, what a piece of junk.
I don't care. It's still swing.
Yeah, it's swang, but it's swang. It didn't swing anymore. It's swang. The tire swing was way cooler. Oh, I did. I put a tire swing in a tree and a big, big tire there. And I put these guys in it and get that thing spinning around, wrap it up, and then I'd let it go and yung, 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 go round, round. That's what happened. That's why Paul's a little. Okay. So he needs to be picked on tonight a little bit. Pick on the injured one. All right. So, overcoming the world, to be free from the grips and pressures and opinions and values of the world. Verse 5 says, Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes on Jesus, the Son of God. Praise God, hallelujah, tonight. By virtue of believing in Christ, we overcome the world because the world is without faith in Christ. The world is without faith. And we overcome by faith in Christ. Now, I want to button this up by talking about these witnesses, because this people get a little confused about this. I want to just take a second here. There are three that bear witness. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only with water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Then it says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven. Okay? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These are the three legal witnesses in heaven. What are they witnessing to? They are bearing witness that in verses 1 and verse 5, he is the Son of God. That's what they're bearing witness to. There are three that bear witness on the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now those are on the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Very interesting that this is said. Very interesting. I think that John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending like heaven, from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he is, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is John speaking. Verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now Matthew, it says, the Spirit descends and a voice from heaven is heard, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the baptism of Jesus Christ, right? So on the earth, what bore witness, a powerful witness, was that voice where during the baptism, that's the water, the Spirit, which is symbolized in the dove, and the blood, not his death, but his physical body. Remember, John is dealing with the heresy that Jesus didn't have a physical body. We talked about that in the first class on Tuesday nights a while back. Remember we talked about that? I remember that. He is the Son of God in a physical body on the earth. Who testified to that? In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Who testified that on the earth? The Spirit of God, in the waters of baptism, in the physical body of Jesus that submitted himself to John in baptism. How many understand that? See? And during that baptism, the Spirit of God declared Jesus to be his Son. This is my, say it, Son in whom I am well pleased. That is the Son of God being testified to in 1 John 5:1 and verse 5. Now if you go to John 4, 3 and 4, yeah, never mind. Go to John 19:32. Sometimes when I'm tired, I write my notes out and I handwrite them, and the fours look like nines and the nines look like fours. I don't know where I'm going. So John 19:32. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side, right, with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Again, that is the witness being referred to with water. When the Bible talks about you and I overcoming the world, there's a very beautiful word used, N-I-K-A-O. Nike uses that word. It means champion. So overcoming the world literally means that we are now God's champions in the world. To overcome the world has a secondary meaning. First, it means we break the grip of the influence of the world, the pressures, opinions, and values. But now we become God's champions in the world. Does that make sense? Romans 12. 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's how we express the overcoming nature of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's how we express it. We see evil in the world and we overcome evil with good. Somebody does you harm through evil, we are called to overcome that evil with good. Now, there are plenty of evil people in the world that you probably shouldn't trust. There are people in the world who are deceitful. They are liars. They are betrayers. They are disloyal. They are all kinds of things. And they will purposely hurt others to make themselves look good, and they will protect themselves at the expense of other people. These people are cowards and they're disloyal. I don't have a lot of tolerance for them. But I don't return evil. I don't want to ever return that evil with evil. Now, it's very tempting, isn't it? Sometimes you think of ways you can get people back. Have you ever done that? This is the evil. This is why the Bible says the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Have you ever done that? Somebody does you wrong, and you start thinking of ways, I could do it. I could do this, I could say this to this person, I know things about that person I could expose. And we become very tempted to take a swing. Not necessarily a physical swing, although there have been times I've wanted to do that. You say, oh, you're a pastor? Yeah, I am. And you're quite an unfortunate congregation to have someone as evil as I am. But you know what? To overcome evil with good means I can do a deed. I have the power in me to be free from seeking revenge. Which, frankly, revenge is probably one of the most powerful pressures and strategies that the world likes to impose on the human mind. Because if the devil and the world can get people to think revengefully, they will carry that person that they want to revenge around all their life. Imagine you're carrying people around with you all day long, and they will sap your creativity. They will sap your positive energy. They will sap your ability to be wistful and to move forward through things with grace, because you are occupied. And whenever you see this person, you gristle and you just want to take a pound of flesh. That's not the overcoming life. To be overcome is talked about in 2 Peter 2:19 and 20. And that word, to be overcome, is a different word, and that means to be made inferior. To be made inferior. And this is what happens when we are sucked into the values, pressures, and opinions of the world. We become less than what we could be. Our influence is inferior. Our position never changes. Our identity never changes or diminishes. But we can have a diminishing impact on the world when the world influences us in a negative manner. Right? If I bear about those influences and pressures and opinions and values, I will have a very difficult time winning people as a champion of Christ to this new life. Okay? So that's a little bit about 1 John chapter 5. There's more to the chapter, but we're going to stop there. Okay? So God bless our time here. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us now as we kind of grapple with these things. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.